Jeremiah 41. All right, this is a continuation from chapter 40. There's no break in the situation. We had the fall of Jerusalem, and then the aftermath. In chapter 40, we have Gedaliah had become the governor of the province of Judea under the Babylonians. Gedaliah is one of the sons of a good family there in Judea, those that fear the Lord. And the people have gathered together at Mizpah, which is a little bit to the north of Jerusalem, not real far, about 6-8 miles to the north of Jerusalem, a little bit to the west of there. And because Jerusalem has been totally destroyed, there's virtually nothing left. And so the people have gathered together, and he's been there for a little while, and people are coming from the surrounding countries. They've come from the places where they have fled, and they are beginning to gather. And so there's a fair number of people there at Mizpah, probably several hundred, maybe in a number of several thousand people there at Mizpah. Now, this is made up mostly of the poorest of the people in the land. You don't have a lot of people that have skills or anything else. Most of the high-end people had been carried away captive. Matter of fact, most of the people with skills and ability had been carried away captive 11 years before. When Nebuchadnezzar came the first time, he carried away over 10,000 people. He took away almost all the military men. He took away all the craftsmen and so on that first time. And so he had left very few for the reign of Zedekiah. And then when Jerusalem finally fell, just the poorest of the poor are left in the land. And so Gedaliah is there. Gedaliah is popular. Gedaliah is a good man. And we see there in verse 15 of the previous chapter, chapter 40, it says, "Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spake to Gedaliah in Mizpah secretly, saying, Let me go, I pray thee, and I will slay Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no man will know it. Wherefore should he slay thee, that all the Jews which are gathered unto thee should be scattered, and the remnant of Judah perish?" It says, "But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, Thou shalt not do this thing, for thou speakest falsely of Ishmael." Ishmael had been part of the previous administration, and Johanan had some information. If we go back to verse 14, "Dost thou certainly know that Balas, the king of the Ammonites..." Now remember, you had a confederacy. You had Ammon and Moab and Edom, along with Judah under Zedekiah, that had formed a confederacy with the Egyptians to stop the Babylonians. Now, it was not strong. They did not form a united front. The Egyptians had marched out and done very little. They had been trounced by the Babylonians. And yet, for whatever reason, even after the collapse of Jerusalem, the Egyptians still had a big following. People looked to Egypt as the savior that was going to deliver them from the Babylonians, even at this point when the Egyptians never had in all of Judah's history come through in the pinch whenever an alliance had been made there. They had been lousy partners in any sort of defense pact, and yet the people were determined to have that. There was a very strong anti-Babylonian thought here. I mean, the Babylonians had come in three times and wreaked havoc and then destroyed everything the last time. And so there's some very hard feelings against the Babylonians. And so the Ammonites had survived the last incursion of Nebuchadnezzar. And Balas was working with Ishmael to assassinate Gedaliah, who was the king that was there in Mizpah, or the governor there in Mizpah. Now, the question comes, why in the world would they want to assassinate the governor? I mean, you've only got a few thousand of the Jews left in the land. They're the poorest of the poor. There's not a lot there. It's strictly an agricultural community. The poor have been given fields and vineyards and orchards and so on to tend, to keep the land from reverting back to a wild state. And that's all you've got. Why would this fellow want to assassinate Gedaliah? And when we get into chapter 41, I think we'll be able to piece together a few things. It says there in verse 1 of chapter 41, "Now it came to pass in the seventh month." Now, let's stop right there. This is September, October seventh month on the Jewish calendar. And there's no year stated. There's no year stated. Some of the newer commentators are saying that this is not right on the heels of the fall of Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem fell in July, early July. And so we're talking about 3 months have passed since the fall of Jerusalem. So this whole situation there in Mizpah has not been going on long. Gedaliah has been there for anywhere 6 weeks to 2 months, something like that. So all this is happening in quick order. Some folks have said, no, it couldn't have been that. We're moving too quickly. And therefore, we're dealing with something that happened 4 years later in 583 or 582. I'm much more strongly inclined to think that we are dealing with events that happened probably about 2 months after the destruction of Jerusalem and 3 months after the fall. So we're dealing with just a few months later. That Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the guy that Johanan had warned Gedaliah about, shows up. Now remember, Ishmael had been part of Zedekiah's administration. He's of the royal family. He is a descendant of David through, I've got it written down here. Elishama, the son of David, according to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 16. So he's distant. He's a descendant of David. He's not a descendant of Solomon. But he's part of the royal family, and he shows up. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, and the princes of the king, even 10 men. So he shows up with just 10 guys. With him came to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and they did eat bread together in Mizpah. Now remember, Gedaliah doesn't believe anything that Johanan has told him. No, you don't tell me the truth. Because he had known Ishmael before. He'd known this guy for years. And he shows up and they eat bread together. Which in Middle Eastern custom is, you know, peace and you're dealing with hospitality and, you know, you leave your guns at the door, you know, kind of thing. So this is a peaceful thing. And it says there in verse 2, then arose Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men that were with him, and they smote Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with a sword, and slew him, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. And it says in verse 3, Ishmael slew also all the Jews that were with him, even with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans that were found there, his Babylonian bodyguard that were left there, and whatever little bit of the Babylonians that Nebuchadnezzar had left there, they were found there, and the men of war. So he's killed everybody that's there. Now, there's including Ishmael, we're dealing with 11 men. They were not armed. They did not think that they were in danger. But we're probably, I don't think we're dealing with the whole city. I think we're dealing with whatever building or compound they were in. And they may have killed 30 or 40 people. Maybe more than that, maybe a little bit less, but they killed, it's still a lot of people. But it isn't like wiping out, you know, hundreds and hundreds of people as far as the, a gigantic war-type situation. Because in verse 4 it says, and it came to pass the second day after he had slain Gedaliah, no man knew of it. Everything's very hush-hush. We're keeping it quiet. You've got people in the surrounding villages doing their thing. They're gathering summer fruit. Remember, this is what they've been told, because all the crops, the field crops, as far as the grain and stuff, have been wiped out in the siege. They've been under siege for what comes to about 2 years altogether, and there's no crops in the field. So what they're doing is they're going and gathering the figs, the dates, the pomegranates, all the stuff that the raisins, that's the grapes and so on, anything that they can get summer fruit. It's going to be ripe at the, toward the end of the summer, gathering all that so they have something to eat until they can plant the grain crops the next winter. But so no one knows about it. They killed. There was a slaughter there with the governor and all the people that were there, and nobody knows about it. And you still have these 11 guys there. They're hanging out, which to me doesn't make a lot of sense. If this is a political assassination, then you do it, you bolt, you get out of there. Why is he lingering? And I don't believe it was done strictly for political reasons, that we're going to get back at the Babylonians, that we are going to undermine or we're trying to change alliances or something here. I think it was done for additional reasons. I think that the political thing was part of it. But I think there's more to it than that. And it's a very simple thing. It's not very complicated. Remember, they've been under siege for nearly 2 years. that the Babylonians had hauled off all kinds of stuff, that the people, to keep from starving, are gathering the fruit that grows of itself on the vines and trees, so they'll have something to eat. So what is there a shortage of? Food. There's a shortage of food. The livestock had all been plundered by the Babylonians. They, you know, they're living off the land as much as they can when they come in and lay siege. So all the sheep, all the cattle, everything else in the surrounding area, everything's gone. The countryside has been denuded of anything of value as far as food is concerned. Verse 5. There came certain from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria. Besides alliteration, what do these three things have in, these three places have in common? Okay. Where is Shechem? Where is Shiloh? Where is Samaria? These are all north of Jerusalem. These are all areas that were outside of Judea. These would have been the areas that were part of the northern kingdom before it was taken in 722 BC. Now, this will be a side thing here. What was the big sin? There were two problems that the northern kingdom had. You had a succession of kings and so on. You had the worst of them. Remember, you had Ahab and Jezebel and so on. You had Elijah and Elisha there in the northern kingdom. There were two big problems that they had in the northern kingdom as far as spiritual things were concerned. What were those two big problems? Yeah, you had Baal worship, and that came and went. That was brought in full force under Ahab, and then it was eventually gotten rid of. Maybe a few pockets here and there, but it was basically gotten rid of after a period of time. What was the other problem? Okay. This is what you read the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, and you'll always hear about the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. In Bethel, which is just a little ways north of Jerusalem, but it was in the northern kingdom. And in Dan, which is north, basically north of the Sea of Galilee, way to the north, there were two altars that were put there, and they put golden calves there, and they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Basically, what you had is Exodus 32 repeated and carried on for centuries. So the big problem in the north was the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Idolatry in the name of the Lord is what it amounts to. And that was done strictly for political expediency. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was not a devotee of some new religion. He created this out of whole cloth for political reasons. Now, after the Assyrians had come and destroyed the city of Samaria, had conquered and wiped out the northern kingdom, they had a policy where they took a bunch of people captive and carried them off, and they put them in other parts of their empire. They put them in parts of Persia and parts of what are now Iraq. And then they took people from Persia and Iraq and brought them down into what used to be Israel. Now, they didn't take all the people out, so you had a mix. And those newcomers, along with the old Israelites, mingled, and that's where the Samaritan people came from. Okay? Now, the problem between the Jews and the Samaritans that you see in the New Testament, you also see it in Ezra and Nehemiah, did not happen until after the end of the captivity. All right? You follow what I'm saying? Just forget the sequence of events in your head. All right. That's a lousy timeline, isn't it? Okay. Okay, 722 BC, Samaria, the northern kingdom, capital of the northern kingdom, is destroyed by the Assyrians. Their capital is Nineveh. That's the people that Jonah went and preached to. All right? 150 years goes by, and the Assyrians get wiped out by a coalition of the Babylonians and the Persians. And that's where the Babylonians rise to power and take over the Assyrians as far as being the big influence in what is now Iraq. Okay? And you had the newcomers brought in, foreigners. Foreigners brought in to Northern Kingdom. In 586, you have Jerusalem destroyed. by, who did it? What nation? Babylon. Very good. I know you can read my writing. It's beautiful. Consider it calligraphy. All right. Now, between these two events, you still had a bunch of stuff going on in Jerusalem. You still had kings in Jerusalem. Second Kings is mostly that section of time. Concludes a little bit, actually, but before that. But the book of Second Kings deals mostly with this period of time. This is when you had good King Hezekiah sitting on the throne. This is when you had good King Josiah sitting on the throne. Hezekiah was on the throne when this happened, but he was ruling in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom of Judah. Hezekiah dies, natural death. He has that rascal of a son, Manasseh, come on the throne. Awful, wicked, the worst that they ever had in Jerusalem. And then he's succeeded by his son, who only rules 2 years, and the people said enough of this, and they bumped him off. And they took Hezekiah's great-grandson, Manasseh's grandson, and put him on the throne. And this is the guy that we talked about before in our succession of kings. This is Josiah. Josiah is the best of the best. He is a good, good, good man. And one of the first things he does is he consults a prophetess, which is very unusual because you don't have a lot of prophetesses in the Bible. And I mentioned when we discussed this before that when you have women in positions of spiritual leadership and you have women, frankly, in positions of leadership, what does that indicate? That the men aren't doing the job. All right? So Josiah goes to the prophetess or sends messengers to her and says, we have read in the law of Moses that we have not obeyed what God has declared. What's happening? What's going to happen? And the prophetess said, Jerusalem is going to get destroyed. It's too late. So what does Josiah do after he gets this piece of information? Does he go, well, what's the use? Let's party. You know, what's he do? He does his dead level best that when he's king, they're going to do what's right. And they're going to fix what's broken, and he is going to do what God wants him to do. He is going to be obedient to the scriptures, and he is going to try to honor God, and it doesn't matter what's going to happen down the road. He's going to do what's right while he's king. And one of the things he did, and this had been prophesied a couple hundred years before, he went up to the former kingdom of Israel, and they destroyed the altar at Bethel. And defiled it so it couldn't be used again. And they had a Passover. They reinstituted the Passover. And when they reinstituted the Passover, they sent messengers up north into the former kingdom of Israel to invite them to the Passover. And some of them came. So what you had is you had a reinstitution under the reign of Josiah. Perhaps there was a little bit of it before then, but primarily because of Josiah's influence, you had a reinstitution of the true worship of God in the old northern kingdom, even though it's just a few scattered people there mixed with foreigners. Now, I gave you all that information so that you'll understand the next verse. Verse 5, because we have our alliterated three cities, which are part of the northern kingdom, the old northern kingdom. The cities are still there. Some have been rebuilt. Some were destroyed. Some were damaged. But there's people there. And they are the descendants, these folks here, are descendants of the Jews that were there in the northern kingdom, of those supposed 10 lost tribes which aren't really lost. And they came from those cities, 80 men. So you got 80 guys that show up. And they have their beards shaved and their clothes torn. And they've cut themselves, and they've got offerings and incense in their hand to bring them to the house of the Lord. What in the world is that all about? Okay, it's mourning. Now, by the way, in the Old Testament law of Moses, they were told not to cut themselves. That's a little bit of a pagan practice, but they had that pagan influence in the north. But basically, they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're showing mourning. Why are they showing mourning? Two reasons. One is Jerusalem was wiped out. The temple's been destroyed. Why? What's the other thing? Go back to verse 1. It'll tell you. They don't know yet. It's a secret. Verse 1. Seventh month. What happens in the seventh month? Look at your outline. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. In the Mosaic Law, you have a bunch of feasts on the calendar. There's one fast. There's one that's a time of mourning. All the rest of them are time of celebration. You have one that's a time of mourning. What is it? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so these men show up at Mizpah, because Jerusalem is no more. They show up at Mizpah with their offerings and everything because of the Day of Atonement. They are from the northern kingdom. They are worshipers of the true God, and they are religious pilgrims that have come down to Mizpah, in essence, to celebrate, not to celebrate, but to, you know, participate in the Day of Atonement. And they've got their offerings and all this stuff with them. And Ishmael, because Gedaliah is dead, Ishmael, verse 6, the son of Nethaniah, went forth from Mizpah to meet them. He goes out to greet them. Now remember, city's got wall around it. He goes out to greet them, weeping as he went, participating in their mourning. Now he's faking. He's faking. And it came to pass as he met them, he said, "Come to Gedaliah the son of Ahikam. I will take you to the governor." Yes, yes, I'm participating in this with you. I'm grieving with those that grieve, and let's go see the governor. You have come to Mizpah. I will take you to the governor. And so he brings them into the city. Verse 7, and it was so that they came into the midst of the city. There's no escape now. Plus, these guys are not expecting anything. They've been well greeted. Ishmael the son of Nethaniah slew them and cast them in the midst of the pit and the men that were with them. So he kills these men. It says in verse 8, but there were 10 men that were found. This is going to explain one of the reasons why he was doing what he was doing, Ishmael was. But 10 men were found among them that said unto Ishmael, "Slay us not, for we have treasures in the field of wheat and barley and oil and honey." So he forbear and slew them not among the brethren. The issue was food. The issue was food. I mean, you know, like, I like dates and I like raisins and I like dried apricots. And I like, you know, that kind of stuff. But to live on it for a year would get kind of tedious. You know? I mean, good grief, you can't even make Fig Newtons. There's no flour, okay? So he kills these guys, but spares the 10 because they have, when it says treasures in the field, what we've got here, we're probably talking about a large sum of grain. They used to take some of the cisterns. We talked about cisterns before. There were some cisterns that were deliberately constructed in a manner that they would be dry, and they would use that to store grain, and they were underground, so they were hidden. They couldn't be seen. So an invading army comes in, and unless you know where it is, so you may have a couple of tons of grain hidden in the ground, and unless you knew where it was, so these guys are saying, "Hey, we've got, you know, big stores of grain. Spare our lives." Okay, I'm going to spare your life because you've got enough food to feed, you know, several thousand people hidden away in the ground somewhere, and we need to know where that is. So the issue is food. And then it describes the situation here. And I read, for a long time I read this, and it didn't click to me. I think it was just passing information. Just, you know, by the way, just for your information, this is what it was. But it's more than that. Verse 9. Now the pit wherein Ishmael had cast all the dead bodies, which we're talking 70 of these pilgrims plus the people that he's bumped off before. So we've got probably 100 plus people. Dead bodies. Where is he putting all these bodies? Because he's keeping this a secret. You know, if you bump them out and they're laying around, somebody walking into town said, something strange is going on here. Okay? He's getting rid of all the bodies, putting them someplace. And it says there in verse 9, he cast the bodies of the men, the pit. It says a pit. It's a cistern. And it says specifically which one. It says which Asa, the king of Israel, had made for fear of Baasha, king of Israel, when Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had filled it with them that were slain. Asa was several hundred years before Okay, I believe he was Solomon's grandson. All right, or great grandson. It's not very far away. So, you know, we're talking several hundred years before. This is a big cistern, and it's there at Mizpah. Why was there a big, just in passing, this was built in case of siege. The king had built this because of the conflict, because it says because of Baasha. There was conflict. This is after the kingdom had divided. There was wars between Judah and Israel. And so he had built this cistern in case of siege. So it's the main water supply for the city of Mizpah. So he's throwing all the dead bodies into this cistern. What does that do? Is this just passing information of let's find some place to stash the corpses? What's he doing also? He's ruining the water supply for the city. They can't use Mizpah anymore. Mizpah is no longer going to be the capital of Judea anymore. So if you'll pardon the pun, he's killing two birds with one stone. So now he's got to leave town. He's figured, I've been here long enough, I've got to get out of here, otherwise I'm going to be in trouble. Verse 10, then Ishmael carried away captive all the residue of the people that were in Mizpah. So like I said, when he did this initial killing, it was the leadership that was there. He didn't wipe out everybody in the city. But he's control of the city, so nobody can leave. So he's got the residue of all the people that were in Mizpah, even the king's daughters, and all the people that remained in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites. So he's going to head back east again. He's going to head over and try to cross the Jordan, because Ammon is modern Jordan. The city of Ammon is called that because it's the same capital as ancient Ammon. So he's leaving Mizpah. He's taking off, heading to the east with this entourage of for all we know, hundreds of people. But they're all unarmed and so on. And he's heading east, heading over to Ammon. It says, verse 11, Ishmael has a problem. Johanan, the son of Kareah. Where did we see him before? He's the guy we saw at the end of the previous chapter who was warning Gedaliah that Ishmael wants to bump you off. He is also a military man. He's Jewish. He is a military man. He is head of the military that's left there of the Jews. He's got a number of armed men with him. It says, and all the captains of the forces that were with him. He may have more than a few score men with him. He certainly outnumbers Ishmael. We don't know if somebody slipped away and told him. We don't know if he happened to stumble into the situation and here Ishmael takes off with all these people with him. And Johanan shows up and discovers what happens when he shows up at Mizpah, and then he's on the trail of Ishmael. We don't know, but there's not a lot of time difference between when Johanan found out and Ishmael's departure. So he shows up, and he heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done. So some messenger, somebody had escaped and told him. Then they, this is Johanan, took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and found him at the great waters that are at Gibeon. Ishmael didn't get very far. This is only about a mile away. He didn't get very far. Somebody escaped. When you've only got 11 guys trying to herd, 50, 100 people, it's very difficult to keep track of. Let's say you got some 12 or 13-year-old kid over here. He's going to be fast. And you can't shoot him with a gun. They didn't have him. All right, so what are you going to do? Hey, you, stop! Right. He's out of there. And they say, okay, news gets to Johanan. And Johanan catches up with him at Gibeon, only about a mile away from Mizpah. So he's heading east from Mizpah, doesn't get very far. And it came to pass when all the people that were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, that all the captains of the forces that were with him, they were glad. Yes, hooray, we've been rescued. We've been delivered. We're not going to have to go to the Ammonites. You're rescuing us. This is wonderful. Now, the problem is when you have this huge horde of people that say, oh, our rescuers, and they turn around, they are between you and Ishmael. I've got my army of men here. my 40, 50, 60, 80, 100 guys that are trying to get to those 11, and I've got this huge horde of people welcoming me, and I need to get to that guy over there. Get out of my way. All right. And so what happens is Ishmael gets away. Only two of his men are evidently slain because he takes off with eight of his men. And he makes it back to the Ammonites, verse 15. So, Ishmael escapes. We can't go back to Mizpah. It's full of dead people. The water supply is contaminated. What's worse is the official governor that Nebuchadnezzar had left has been assassinated. And not only that, the Babylonian military outposts that was left there with him have all been bumped off as well. And it's only going to be a matter of time before this news gets back to Babylon, and we're scared to death of what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do. Is he going to be angry? Is he going to come back and wipe out the rest of us? What's going to happen? We don't know what to do. What are we going to do? There aren't that many of us. We've got the people from the surrounding villages and so on, but we're dealing mostly with this group here. What are we going to do? And, by the way, in this group is our friend Jeremiah. Jeremiah is part of this. He's the one that's been shuffled back. Remember, he's an old guy at this point, pardon me, but he's an old guy at this point. And he's walking along, shuffling along with the rest of the people. You know, what can he do? He's dragged back and forth because he had been with Gedaliah. He gets carried off by Ishmael. He's delivered by Ishmael, and now he's there with Johanan, and people are all there trying to figure out what they're going to do. Verse 16. Then took Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, and all the remnant of the people which he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, from Mizpah, after that he had slain Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Okay, so all these people. Verse 17. They departed and went to the habitation of Kimham. You go through the Bible, you're through your Old Testament, do you find a Kimham somewhere? You look at that and say, that's an unusual name. That one stands out. That doesn't look like any of the rest of the names I've seen. Kimham sounds like someplace in England, you know. Who was Kimham? Some of you may remember. When David fled from Absalom, and he went to the east of Jordan, and he camped at Mahanaim, which, by the way, was Saul's old fortress. That's why he went there. That was Saul's old palace. He went to Mahanaim. Who was it that fed all of David's people while he's away from Jerusalem there in Mahanaim? Who was it that provided the cattle and the grapes and the bread and all this other stuff to feed hundreds of people that had come with David? Who was it that supplied all these people? It was a fellow named Barzillai. Barzillai. And Barzillai was a great man, but he was also an old man. He was in his 80s. And when Absalom was finally defeated and David goes back to Jerusalem, Barzillai follows David till they get to Jordan. And David says, come with me to Jerusalem and you'll sit at my table and you'll be a prince in the land. And Barzillai says, hey, I can't hear music anymore. I can't taste what I eat anymore. Let me go home. But this fella here, almost certainly his son, let him go with you. And David said, sounds good to me. And his son's name was Kimham. Now, they go to the habitation of Kimham. If some other translations actually transliterate the word into a Hebrew term, trying to create a name of a new place. Do I have this in here? I do. I read a new word for me today. This place, the lodging or habitation of Kimham, is near Bethlehem. Bethlehem is about 5-6 miles south of Jerusalem. All right, so they're heading south. And I've got this here to make sure I spell it right. The habitation of Kimham was a... caravansi. That's the first time I've read that word in my life that I can recall. A caravansi. Okay, Pastor, what's a caravansi? One of the benefits, natural benefits, of the land of Israel is it's a crossroads. If you are going from India or Persia or Mesopotamia, and you're going down into Africa, you're going to go down to either Libya or Egypt or anything, and you're going by land, because of the desert, you have to go through Israel. And because you are dealing with 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 100, 200 camels that were in these caravans, and the reason they went in such huge groups was protection, because they're hauling valuable goods. And so they wanted to be well armed, and he had a lot of had to have a lot of men. And let's say you've got this convoy of camels laden with stuff showing up at your door. How many men do we have? Well, let's see. We got one guy riding the camel, and then you got a camel hooked to a rope to the camel in front of him, and then another camel. And so you got one guy for every three camels, but we've got 100 camels, and we've got 30 or 40 men. That's a lot of camels. Camels are big. You ever ridden a camel? I've ridden a camel. My daughter has ridden a camel. Camels are big. Okay, they're bigger than a cow. Imagine a big cow on stilts. That's a camel. All right? Well, yeah, with a bump on its back. Okay. Now, they are hungry. They are thirsty. Most of the villages in those areas cannot accommodate that kind of a, you know, situation. You know, if you got a guy with three or four camels shows up, yeah, we could put him in here with in the pasture over here. We put him in this corral over here. Get some hay and straw for him. Get him some water. We're fine. But when you have 100 camels show up, you have to have special accommodations. That's what that is. That's where the caravans would come. They would be there for a little while. It's time of refreshment before they went on to their next location. So they go to the caravansi and figure out what they're doing. Now, they go there because what are they planning on doing? They're planning on going. Why are they here? They probably have camels. And you've got a bunch of people. You have to be in a place where they can accommodate a lot of people. And what are they planning on doing? Let's see. Let's take a look and find out. Look at the end of verse 17. To go to enter into Egypt. They're scared to death of the Babylonians. Where are we going to go so that we can escape the Babylonians? All these people had experienced what Nebuchadnezzar and his armies had just done a few months before. They had all experienced the horrors of captivity and the siege and being chained and slave labor, and they had all experienced that. And they are scared to death of what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do once he finds out about this assassination and the fact that his soldiers that he had left here, the outposts that he had left there, had all been killed as well. They're scared to death of the Babylonians coming through, marching through again, and wiping them all out. Where can we go? The Ammonites across the way are not our friends. That's where Ishmael is. We can't go there. Where can we go? We can either stay put and risk what we fear, or we can go to the place where Nebuchadnezzar hasn't been yet, because there's a powerful ally, so they're thinking, down there to the southwest, the Egyptians. And if we go to Egypt, we'll be safe. That's their thinking. So they're planning on going to Egypt. They have gone to this place here in anticipation of fleeing to Egypt. And it says their explanation as to why, verse 18, because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, because Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had slain Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor in the land. Now, they've already made up their minds what they want to do. They've already gone to the place, that launching point, in expectation that this is what they're going to do. But, you know, I know we've done this, and this is the circumstances, but, you know, let's do something. Verse 1 of chapter 42. Then all the captains of the forces, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah the son of Hoshea, And all the people from the least of them to the greatest came near. Came near to what? To Jeremiah. Because after all, in our little entourage here, we have a prophet. Who, by the way, we are willing to recognize as a prophet of the Lord and speaks the truth, because even though we didn't like what he said, it came to pass. So they said to Jeremiah, let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee. So they're humbling themselves, at least in their words. And pray for us. Now remember, Jeremiah had three times before the fall of Jerusalem, been told not to pray for the people. So now they're saying, pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant, for we are left but few and many, as thine eyes do behold us, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we should walk and the thing that we may do. We want to know what God wants us to do. And Jeremiah is more than happy to oblige. Jeremiah the prophet said, verse 4, I have heard you, and behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it to you. I will keep nothing back from you. I'm going to tell you exactly what God says, and I'm going to tell you all that God says. And their response was, the Lord is be true and faithful witness between us if we do not even according to all the, I love this, do not even according to all the things which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us, whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. We're going to do what God tells us to do. By the way, that happened right before the golden calf incident as well. So they come to the prophet. We want to know what God wants us to do. And we'll do it. And Jeremiah says, okay, because we're making an oath here. We're going to swear before the Lord. We are going to do what God wants us to do, regardless of whether it be something we'd like or whether it's something we don't like. We're going to do what God wants to do, that we can get the blessing of God. Verse 7, it came to pass after 10 days. There isn't a quick response. Now, of course, this is God's timing. And we can speculate as to why God waited 10 days. I think there was some murmuring, you know, that favorite expression from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But came to pass after 10 days, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. Okay, we're going to get you your answer. What you asked me for a week and a half ago, now you got your answer. So he called for the leadership there, all the people. Then called Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least unto the greatest. So we've got this big, huge crowd here, and you probably have Jeremiah standing on a little raised place, and he is going to get up there, and he's going to declare what God has said to him. And said to them, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom ye sent me to present your supplication before him. Okay, you guys sent me for this information. This is what you asked for. So here it is. If ye will still abide in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. And be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hands, and I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. So guys, stay here. Don't leave Judea. Don't leave this region. Do what you had started to do. Gather the summer fruit. Find the cities and the villages that are still intact. Live in them. Build houses. Stay put. I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to protect you. The king of Babylon is not going to hurt you. He's going to help you. So stay here. Now remember, talking to Jeremiah was kind of an afterthought. Now they're hanging out for the 10 days. But it's going to take them that while to get everything packed and everything, getting everything ready anyway. But they didn't want guidance. Right? By the way, believers do this all the time. They didn't want guidance. They wanted confirmation. I don't want God to change his mind about something. Right? I don't want to change my mind about something. I want God to accommodate me. I want God to be in agreement with me. I kind of think he will be, because after all, I'm really smart, and if I'm really smart, God's smart too, and therefore we're going to both be on the same page. And therefore, we can safely ask this of Jeremiah because we know God is going to be on our side. But they don't get the answer they want. And Jeremiah knows that this is not the answer they want. And by the way, the next couple of chapters are going to talk about that a little bit more. So not only does this revelation from Jeremiah tell them what they're supposed to do, but it gives them a warning as well. Because I already know what you guys want. Verse 13. But if ye say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there we will dwell. The promised land is back in Egypt. And now therefore hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if ye set your faces to enter into Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine which ye were afraid shall follow close after you, and you shall there in Egypt, and there ye shall die. The thing that you were afraid of is going to follow you into Egypt. You need to stay here. So shall it be with all the men that set their faces to go to Egypt to sojourn there. They shall die by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. We saw that before the fall of Jerusalem. So what you're afraid of, you're going to find in Egypt, not here. And none of them that remain shall escape from the evil that I shall bring upon them. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as mine anger and my fury hath been poured out upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured forth upon you. They haven't learned to obey. When ye shall enter into Egypt, and ye shall be an execration and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach, and ye shall see this place no more. You go down there, you're not coming back. The Lord hath said concerning you, O ye remnant of Judah, go ye not into Egypt. Know certainly that I've admonished you this day. I'm warning you, don't do this. For ye have dissembled in your hearts when ye said unto me, in other words, you were being deceptive, when you sent me unto the Lord your God, saying, pray for us unto the Lord our God, according to all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do it. And now I have this day declared it to you, but ye have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything for which he hath sent me unto you. I can't imagine being in his shoes. 40 years he's been preaching to these people, and nobody does what he tells them to do from the mouth of God. I think this is part of why he's the weeping prophet. Now therefore know certainly that ye shall die by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence, in the place where ye desire to go and to sojourn. You wanted confirmation. You didn't want guidance. You don't want to do what God wants you to do. You want to do what you want to do, but you wanted God to agree with you. Not Christians do this all the time. We make up our minds that this is what we want to do, this is what I really, really want, and boy, I hope God's on my side on this because I really, 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 really want it. And when you find that God doesn't want it, well, then we have a problem. Because there's not a will to submit, because what you didn't want was guidance, what you wanted was confirmation, and he didn't get the confirmation, and so now we have conflict. And God doesn't make deals. So either we submit and accept what God has to say, or the conflict continues, because God doesn't make deals. It's either submit or suffer. It's either submission or sin. And Jeremiah has told them that in regard to their situation. And you'll find out next time how this pans out, unless you want to read ahead, which you're welcome to do, how this pans out, because it doesn't look pretty. Because understand, Nebuchadnezzar has not, I'll throw in the word, yet gone down into Egypt. Not yet. But we'll see that in the next two chapters next week. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you know the end from the beginning. You have made it so often clear what we are to do. And Father, I pray that we would do it. We would just do it. Father, we wouldn't make up our minds prior to knowing what you have for us. And Father, may we be in submission to you regardless of the outcome. Pray that you'd make things clear, make them evident, and may we be obedient. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Just passing thing. You know, some people say, I want to know what the will of God is. Young people sometimes, not just young people, all across the board. I want to know what God, I want to know what the will of God is. I have a decision to make and I want to know what the will of God is. And of course, the best answer to that is, well, do you know what the will of God is for you right now? Do you know what you're supposed to be doing on a personal level right now? Are you faithful in church? Do you have a yielded heart? Are you spending time with the Lord each day? Are you reading and studying His Word? Do you have a relationship with Him where you're praying and all this other stuff? Do you do what you know you're supposed to do now? Because that is the will of God right now. And if you're not willing to do the will of God that you know to do right now, do you think God is going to let you know what you're supposed to do tomorrow? He's not going to entrust you with other information until you follow through and do what you know you're supposed to do right now. Like I said, not guidance, confirmation. And there needs to be that yieldedness. Because fighting God is not in your best interest, period.